Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Job 17. In Job 17, we continue to hear from Job in his response to his friends. In 17, though, there's something new. There is a weightiness of the nearness of death on Job's mind. The first verse sets the tone for the whole chapter. Job is transfixed upon his imminent death. At any moment, his life could be over. He feels it in his body. Verse 7, all my members are like a shadow. He has lost weight. He is easily passed over from the attention and care of men. He's as substantial as a shadow. And then, of course, by the end of the chapter, this fascination with death reaches a fever pitch when Job says, my father is the pit, my mother is the worm. In those words, he is making a reference to the point of origin of this human race. We are creatures of the dirt. The Lord took us from the dust of the earth and breathed life into us. And now in our sin, we must return to the dirt, awaiting the day of resurrection. Beloved, we are going to hear a prophet of God telling us some of the best things you will ever hear. But understand that you could never have heard them unless his life had been brought to the brink of the grave. Let us pray. Father, bless our hearing of your word. Give to us, O Lord, that which belongs to us in Jesus Christ, ears to hear, hearts to believe, wills to obey. Lord, if we are ignorant and unlearned, make us knowledgeable in the things of God. If we are proud and hardened, soften us to the things of God. If we are, Father, falsely comforted, discomfort us by the things of God. And if we are, Father, falsely discomforted, comfort us in the gospel of God. Come now, Lord Jesus, by your own Spirit, and minister among us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Job 17, 16 verses. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are broken off, the desires of my heart. They make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. If I hope for Sheol, if I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? This is God's word. Beloved, some of the best thoughts you will ever have in your life will come when you are thinking about your death. This is what we are finding right now in Job 17. Job has entered a state of mind where the prospect of his own death is more certain, it is more near than the prospect of him seeing the sunrise tomorrow. He expects death to take him at any moment. He feels within himself, and he sees on the faces of his friends that he is not long for this world. In verse 1, it says, Job looks inside himself and finds his will to live has been shattered like a glass upon a rock. My spirit is broken. He then looks to the calendar, where God has hung all the days of his life like apples on a tree, but they have each ripened and have fallen. And now Job sees but one day, maybe two, maybe three. He says, my days are extinct. And then he looks to the graveyard. And when he looks to the graveyard, he sees the gravedigger staring right back at him. The gravedigger who's got his shovel in one hand and with his other hand, he is summoning Job. And he says, come, Job. Your new home has been opened for you. It is a hole in the earth. Come now, it is ready. Your new house will be filled with dirt and worms and darkness. It is Sheol, the place of the dead. And he says there, the graveyard is ready for me. Death has come to Job, and it has come like a lion. Not a lion that is prowling on the edges of his life, still a year away from the prey. This lion has pounced upon Job, knocked him to the ground. Its weight, its paws are upon his chest. It is staring down into his face, and it is about to devour him. But something wonderful is flowing out of Job. Something wonderful is flowing out of the prophet of God at the very moment, because of this moment, that death is squeezing him. And what is flowing out? The best thoughts of his life, the best ministry of his life, is coming forth from Job when he is at the most extremity of his life. Beloved, this is really a statement about the entire book of Job. Job's best work as a prophet of God is a work that is wrought on an anvil of pain and misery, wrought upon the anvil of death's looming darkness. We need this ministry. We should never look at a dying Christian again with a disregard for what they can yet give to the church of Jesus Christ. We are about perhaps to receive their best thoughts. The Spirit of God draws out of the prophet words and thoughts that become holy scripture for the church. God wants his church to have the thoughts of a holy prophet as his foot is going into the grave. Now, we know that Job will not be dying as soon as he thinks. But at chapter 17, he doesn't know that. We know it because we are the reader who live centuries, millennia after Job. He will not be dying as soon as he thinks he is. We learn at the end in chapter 42 that Job, in fact, will be restored. He will have more children. He will have more wealth. He will have more health. 140 more years will be given to Job. But none of that matters right now. None of that matters right now. Because right now, God has deliberately erected around Job all the signs of death. The Lord God wants Job to be persuaded that he is about to die, because it is out of that persuasion the church of God is going to reap riches and fruits from this man's near death. God wants Job to be a dying man before us. He wants Job to speak as a dying man to dying men. And God wants Job to think out loud in your ear. But not as a prophet who is dying peacefully or quietly in his old age. That's not the kind of dying man you need. Those thoughts, of course, would be good for the church because many believers indeed will die peacefully and quietly in their old age. But the best thoughts of Job are those of a prophet dying painfully, unseasonably, all while being battered by great temptation. Beloved, this is exactly how your Savior died. Jesus did not die in a bed, surrounded by loving disciples. He died publicly, violently, and all of his disciples scattered when the shepherd was struck. Jesus did not die in the easy way. Jesus did not die the most pleasant way. Jesus did not die the quiet way. Jesus did not die the peaceful way. Jesus died the hard way. Brutally, painfully, publicly, violently, surrounded by mockers, provoked by proud men, under a cloud of suspicion, incited by powerful men. That is how our Lord Jesus Christ died. But he died that way. He had to die that way for us, for the church, to serve the church. Jesus not only died the hard way to show us that he was bearing a judicial penalty for our sins, he had to die the hard way also to be an example to us, Peter says. 1 Peter 2:21, an example so that we might follow in his footsteps, it says. By dying the hard way, both Jesus and Job, who prefigures Jesus Christ, they show us how to die well under an assault of temptation from the devil. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not get to die without temptation. It is necessary for many of you that you die under the weight of temptation, because by overcoming that temptation in union with Jesus Christ who lives, you will bring glory to God. Let us understand something. Dying well is not dying quietly without pain. Cast that thought from your mind. Dying well is not dying quietly without pain. Many of you may die quietly without pain, but it remains to be seen if you have died well, because something else must be present. Dying well is dying confidently. Dying well is dying confident that you have no despair before God, and that your death is not a sign to you that you should despair. Dying well is overcoming the devil's temptation that you should be afraid of God, and your death is a sign to you that you should be. Now, there will certainly be some people in heaven who did not die well. Please hear that. They will still be there because Jesus died well for them. But those who do not die well will not have served the church in their dying. Those who do not die well are like somebody who leaves a marriage after 30 years. Those who do not die well are walking out on Christ at the very end of their life. For the Christian, dying is our final calling by which we are to glorify God. Jesus said that very thing to Peter. You see, beloved, that is what your death is for. It is your last vocation by which you bring glory to God. So here's the point. We do not get to die without temptation. It is God's will that we die in the face of temptation. Because by the power and the calling of Jesus Christ, we then get to overcome that temptation and bring glory to God. When we confidently face our own death, we become witnesses to the world that God has not lied to us, his children. Christians do not die in terror as if our death is a payment for our sins and we're not sure we will have enough to pay. No, in Jesus Christ, our death is now an entrance. It's an open door to eternal life. But many of us will have to overcome the devil's temptation to believe otherwise. The devil will want you to believe your looming death is proof that you have been abandoned by God. And it's very possible that you don't know how great that test will be just yet. But that's not important as much as it is, as this is, that you know now how to be ready for the great test of your death, so that you might bring glory to God. Many of us will have to overcome that lion who sits upon our chest and wants to devour us with fear and dread. The devil will want you to believe that God has nothing for you after death. He will want you to believe that you are going to the fires of hell and that your sins are going to be screamed in your ears for eternity by demons. That's what the devil will want you to believe. Job's friends in our text are doing the work of the devil. They are provoking him and tempting him to despair of God. This is what Job says in verse 2. In verse 2, he tells us that he is tired. He wants to close his eye. He wants to rest in peace. But mockers are surrounding him. His three arrogant friends provoke him, and they prevent him from sleeping. They force Job to stay awake, he says, to keep his eye open just to answer their accusations. These mockers assault Job's peace with God, and they take advantage of how close he is to death. They want death to be terrifying to Job. They are doing the work of the devil, and they tempt him to despair. Now, Job, he is dying well. By grace, Job is dying well, and we can see it especially in verse 3. Because in verse 3, Job interrupts the accusations of the devil by crying out to God. Beloved, verse 3 is the money verse of this chapter. Now, that's a strange expression maybe for you, but what it simply means is that in this chapter, Job 17, verse 3, is gold-plated gospel. Verse 3 shimmers and shines with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 is Job crying out, laying hold of by faith that which God is to him in love, in grace, and mercy, even though everything on the earth around him is the opposite. Look at this unusual verse with me. Crying out to God, he says, "Lay down a pledge for me with you." Then he adds a humble question, "Who is there who will put up security for me?" Now, the language of verse 3 is the language of a settlement in a courtroom. When Job says, "Lay down a pledge for me with you," he is pleading with God. He is pleading with God to be something like an elder brother to him before a judge. In ancient times, when younger brothers would have debts, elder brothers would sometimes offer themselves as a pledge. It was a way to say, if my younger brother owes you anything after things are settled, I will pay for him. The older brother's property became a pledge for the younger brother. But we find something just like this in Genesis 43, Genesis 44. You may know the story well. Judah tells his father Jacob that their youngest brother Benjamin must come down to Egypt with them. The younger brother must come down to Egypt with all the other brothers because the great prince of Egypt, who is a disguised Joseph, refuses to give any more food to the family unless that young brother Benjamin is brought before him. Judah knows that this will be a hard sell for Jacob, the father. And so Judah, the brother, says to his father Jacob, "I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Genesis 43:9. Beloved, that little language from Judah casts enormous light on verse 3 of Job 17. Job is saying something just like this to God Almighty. Job is asking God to be like a kinsman to him, to bear any cost or debts that Job might have with God after God enters into judgment with Job. "Lay down a pledge for me with you," is what he says to God. Job knows none of his accusing friends can offer themselves as a pledge to God for Job. And nor would they, of course. So Job pleads with God, asking that God himself would be the pledge. That God himself would be the pledge before God's own judgment of Job. If Job has debt with God, Job is asking God to bear those debts under the scrutiny of God himself. Job will not be afraid to enter judgment before God upon his death if God will be his pledge, if God will be his surety. Surety is the King James translation of the same word pledge. The word guarantor would have been a fine translation. The word bondsman would have been a fine translation. The point is that because of the riches of God, there is no danger that Job's debts would not be satisfied before God if God himself were Job's pledge. But wouldn't God need to pay the debts of a sinful man in the flesh of a man? How does the invisible God who dwells above the sun, the God who is not a man but a spirit, how does that almighty God pay for the debts of a sinful man if he is not in the flesh of man? You see, God will not just snap his fingers and make the sin debt of a man disappear. A sinful man's debt with God must be paid justly. And to be paid justly, a man's sin debt must be paid in the very same nature in which those debts were incurred, a human nature. Well, beloved, praise be to God. God himself has answered this dilemma in the gift of his Son. Hebrews 7:22 says, "Jesus was made a surety of a better testament." Jesus was made a pledge. Jesus was made a guarantor. Jesus was made a bondsman. The eternal God was born of a virgin so that he could take upon himself our human nature and therefore satisfy in a human nature all of the debt of our sin which was committed in our human nature. This is the wonder of the Christian gospel. In verse 3, Job is reaching for this gospel by faith. Job lays hold of God's own mediator, the Christ, the promised Messiah, who has become a security for sinners. Who has put up this security? Do you see it in verse 3? God himself has put up security for his sinful servant. And God has put that security up before God himself, who is the judge of all men. Beloved, This is how you die well in the face of temptation. You interrupt the accuser. You interrupt the accuser and interrupt all his minions as they perch upon your chest, and you look away to God's own pledge. That's what Job is doing in verse 3. He has just said in verse 2 that his friends are provokers. They're accusing him. They're keeping him awake. And then he soars to heaven in verse 3. You must interrupt your accusers and look away to God's own pledge, God's own son. And beloved, this means you must always, as you get near to death, and oh please, much earlier, you must always look past the quality of your own life. You are not looking to your pledge. If you are on your deathbed and you are recounting or asking family to recount that you are a good man, that you gave to the poor, that you served the church, that you ordered your life straight, that you loved your family, beloved, that is asking God to glory in a creature. That is asking God to glory in what will be in a moment food for worms. How absurd that we would do that. Praise God if you will give to the poor. Thanks be to God if there is grace in your life that you love your children. Praise God that if you serve the church. Praise God if your life is ordered to straightness. But beloved, Job is teaching you right now that your soul must soar to your pledge in heaven, whom God himself has put up, his son, or else you will not die well. Dying well is not feeling at peace because men applaud you. God does not recognize that as dying well. Dying well is that your soul is resting upon the pledge of God's own son. Beloved, do glorify God. Give glory to God in the gift of his son, especially on your deathbed. Did you notice this about Job? His peace in the face of death is not that he has convinced his accusers to stop accusing him. He hasn't. His peace is not that he has changed their mind to tell the truth about his sufferings. Job's peace on the verge of death is not that he has done the intellectual rigor and the verbal combat to convince these three brilliant men that they have been nuts. And now they're sitting at his feet like he's Jesus saying, Job, teach us more. That is not the peace that God gives to Job. His peace is not that he wins these men to his cause. His peace will never come from these three. In fact, it cannot. God will not allow it. Look at verse 4. Job says this of his friends, God has closed their hearts to understanding. God himself is keeping Job's friends from understanding Job's arguments about him not being a hypocrite. And this is good for Job. And whatever is good for Job is good for the church. Why is this good for Job, that God has done this with these friends? Because it pushes Job upward. It pushes Job heavenward. It pushes Job to look for the pledge that God provides. It pushes him to not settle for the approval of men. What did Jesus say about the approval of men? That wonderful feeling that God refuses Job to have with these friends. Do you know what Jesus said about the approval of men? He said, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Luke 6:26. Beloved, we are too often trying to get men to think better and better and better of us. But But God is doing the very opposite with Job. Think about that. What American churches do with an unusual zeal is try to get the world to think better and better and better thoughts about them. Well, God, in verse 4, is doing the very opposite. Why is God doing the very opposite with Job? Here's the answer. Because Job is loved by God. And that means Job is not under a curse where the world can only love him. That's a curse. Jesus said to his half-brothers, "The world can only love you, but it hates me." Ouch. You are cursed, beloved. You are cursed. If all men love you. God knows that all his true children must make a break in seeking the esteem of other men. If God does not produce this break, this separation in our lives, we will go to our graves deceived. We will either think the applause of men will carry us to heaven, or we will think the disapproval of men will carry us to hell. But for the elect of God, it is God himself who works in our friends, in our neighbors, in our family, so that we do not find a resting place for our soul in our neighbors and friends and family. For Job's friends, God has closed their hearts to understanding. Beloved, let me say to you, if you have friends or family who do not understand it, who do not understand you, who seem hardened towards you, because of your faith in Christ. Now, let me put a little aside here. If people hate you because you're a hater, you deserve it. You're getting exactly what the law of God has designed the law to give you. If you are hated because men hate you, you are getting the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And the fact that you are so hated should be a sign to you that you're a hater. And if men hate you because of your sin and your corruption and your evil, this is God's great kindness to you. He's letting you feel the weight of judgment now so that you would repent and cling to Christ and beg to be a new man. Out of that footnote, back to our text. Beloved, if you have friends, family, neighbors who do not understand you because of your faith in Christ, you should not be discouraged. You cannot fix that. God has done that. And if he wants to fix it, he will fix it. For now he is shepherding you to the green grasses of your true friend, your true neighbor, your true family, Jesus Christ the Lord. It is only in those grasses that he will allow your soul to rest and say, "I shall not want." He will close their hearts to understanding. Now, I want you to look at one more thing today in this chapter before we finish up. And this is actually the thing that prepares us to die well in Christ long before we actually do die. In verse 12, Job says of his friends, "They make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness." This is Job speaking about his three friends. This is his way, Job's way, of explaining the kind of hope his friends are offering him. They are saying that things will turn around for you, Job, light, if you just repent of whatever secret wickedness has brought all this darkness upon you. But Job has no secret wickedness in his life. He's a sinner. He has confessed that many times in these 17 chapters. But he has no secret, scandalous sin at play in his life. The Lord God said himself in chapter 1 that Job is the best man on the earth in his day. Upright, full of integrity. Job's friends don't believe it. And so in verse 12, understand, they are promising Job more years of earthly life if he will just repent. What they say there is very similar to what Zophar said back in chapter 11, verse 17. And your life will be brighter than the noonday, its darkness will be like the morning. In other words, come on, Job, repent and you will live above ground long like us. Come on, Job, repent and you will feel the sun on your face again. You'll be restored. But look now what Job says in reply to the hope they are offering him. I'm going to read verse 13 through 16 one more time. And as you hear it, understand something. Where you hear the word hope, Job is referring to this false hope they are offering him in verse 12. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? What is Job saying to his friends? He is saying that his friends do not understand him at all. They are offering him a hope that is patently false. Job cannot stay upon the earth, is what he's saying. He knows this, but they do not know this. And why do they not know it? And why does he know it? Job knows that he cannot stay upon the earth because there is no great repentance that his life still must produce, that God will then see and then restore him to years. There is no repentance that Job can produce now. He's an upright man. He's walking with the Lord. He, of course, has to keep up a daily repentance like all of us, but there's no great repentance in Job. This means Job knows something his friends refuse to believe, that God has determined to bring Job into the grave, even in his righteousness. God has determined to make Job a testimony that the most righteous man on the earth must die, must be buried, must be given over to the dirt, because Job is a type of Christ. But Job's friends, they can only think of a hope that doesn't die, and it's a worldly hope. Job's most powerful response to them is in verse 15. Where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Job's point is his hope cannot be in continuing upon the earth. In fact, the Holy Spirit has brought forth from Job in these final verses a kind of a mocking. He is mocking the very idea that there could be any hope for the righteous in the present age. Job is the righteous man whose life is hidden in Christ, yet his life shows no signs of being a poster boy for an earthly hope. Beloved, do we not understand this, having received the fullness of God's revelation in the New Testament, that the hope of the Christian is not a long life on planet Earth? The hope of the Christian is not that we would be spared from the grave. What did our apostles say? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That which is a corruptible body cannot inherit an incorruptible home. We cannot hope. We can only be changed because our hope is in our final home. We cannot hope in this earthly body, in this earthly life. We cannot go to heaven as we are today in this room. There's no little tunnel where you get to get into heaven without death. No matter how awake we are, no matter how clean we are, no matter how showered we are, no matter how morally pristine we are not fit for heaven in this body. Our hope is in the heavens. You cannot have a decaying body in a permanent home. Beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, our good brother C.S. Lewis said, "Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave it with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind." If we were more sanctified, if the Lord in his kindness and wonder brought us to the very edge of glory while we yet remained here below, we would have such a sense of our own sinfulness, such an awareness of the manifold corruptions that are all around us every day. We would have such a weighty grief as we see the world walking around not knowing its right hand from its left hand. If we were more sanctified, if we were more conformed to the image of Christ, we would love to go home. We would look upon our death with courage and confidence, because this place is under a curse. Beloved, you live in a world where many thousands of people cannot love Jesus Christ. This is not your home. Your home, your address, that is incorruptible and permanent, ruled by an incorruptible Son, everyone loves him there. Everyone adores him. Everyone speaks well of him. Everyone wants to speak of him. Everyone is amazed by his mercy and talks about it. Everyone sings with true gusto and joy. This is not your home. Mock anyone. Mock yourself. I'll give you a mirror. Mock anyone who tells you that this is your hope to not die. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, One Minute After You Die, he said, "The fact that we don't view death with optimism just might be because we think of death as taking us from our home rather than bringing us to our home." Beloved, the Apostle Paul kept saying death is far better. Yet even Paul was being conformed to the image of Christ. And so even as he said in one hand that death is far better, to live is Christ, to die is gain, in the other hand he said, "But I will remain with you so that I might serve you and strengthen your faith," just like our Lord Jesus Christ would. You see, Paul was dying well because he was living for the church, living to serve, to be like his Savior. Beloved, I urge you this morning to investigate your confidence. What kind of person are you today? What kind of Christian are you today? Do you take rest to your soul because other men like you? Do you take rest to your soul because there's enough people that can be found to speak well of you? Is that the rest that you settle your heart upon? Investigate yourself. Are you ready to die well? You have to think. You have to renew your mind in the things of God. And there is nothing more brilliant in brightness in the things of God than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, testifying to you by his absence from this earth today that you are not home yet. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and Father, we come before you, Lord, with humble hearts, hungry to reach our final vocation and discharge our duty with honor. Oh, Lord, help us glorify you in our dying. Help us die well. Lord, establish us first and deep and long in the confidence that our pledge is before you in heaven in Jesus Christ, that he, our elder brother, our kinsman redeemer, has settled all of our debts, paying for our sins in human flesh, bearing the weight of them in judgment to the cursed tree. Set this deep in our hearts, Father, so that we would know that this is the soul's rest and not friend or family or neighbor. Gracious God, we pray that if we have been taking from men or women applause to tell us we are ready for heaven, Lord, in your great wisdom and sovereignty, break its power over us. And Father, we do pray also for all tender hearts. Father, for those among us who fear death, I pray, O Lord, that you would meet with them, that you would keep private quarters with them and testify to them that there is nothing to fear in Jesus Christ. And as they look, Father, even upon their children and fear to be separated from their children by death, I pray, O Lord God, that you would teach them that there is never a time in the life of a Christian when we are finally without our children. We are always with children in the kingdom of God. We are always with brothers and sisters and sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. We will always have obligations, even to the day of our death. And gracious Father, I pray that you would speak to these tender hearts that you are wise in the day of their death, and that you very may well do your best work in the lives of their children by their death. Oh, gracious God, give us the confidence of Job to mock any offer of earthly hope and to rest in Christ, who has seated us in heavenly places, before whom we shall appear in the judgment, and we shall be sustained in the riches of our Savior. Give us such a hunger for home that we are useful again to the men and women of the world who know not their left hand from their right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.